And before we get into that, let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your grace. We thank you that you have ransomed us and bought us out of that slavery to sin. Lord, we know that it's only because of your grace and your sovereignty that you would do such a thing. And Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you that you now use our lives, and it's our prayer that you would use our lives as ransomed, as now called apart and set apart for you in any way you choose. And Lord, may this message from your word motivate us towards those ends. Lord, we pray this in your name. Amen. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 15 is where we're going to look. But as you notice this week, it's summertime in Alaska. And we've all endured the winter for those beautiful days. We look forward to those. We enjoy them. We know that there's so many activities and outdoor things that we've been enjoying already this summer. How many of you have been to a lake or water source this week? Or I'm sure a lot of you have, along with our family. There's so many things that are wonderful about this state, especially in the summertime. The hiking, the fishing, the boating, the four-wheeling, the photography, the biking, whatever you enjoy doing, I'm sure you've done it and are looking forward to doing more of it. And the beauty of God's creation is just on display as we can see his majesty in creation. We also know that it's a time that many others are out and about in Alaska. People visit from the lower 48, people visiting with neighbors, there's barbecues, many activities, the recreational opportunities abound. Yet there's opportunities for spiritual focus also. As you've heard in our prayer request this morning, there's Bear Paw and the booth there that we have rented for the last, I can't even remember, it's been 13 plus years now. We've been renting a booth there for the specific purpose of talking to people about Jesus, of sharing Christ with them, of handing out tracts and being a light to our community. On Thursday, 16 of us are going to Cochrane Hills, which is not really even a village. It's a place in between Tanana and Ruby, Alaska, on the Yukon River. It's got an undeveloped airplane strip there, and there's a camp that was set up for the kids of Ruby and the kids of Tanana is what it originally was, so they could see that there's other believers in the villages, and now it reaches many villages up and down the Yukon River and all the way up like Kobuk and there's Buckland and up places that are far away flying kids to the camp. And we're going there for the express purpose of sharing the gospel. And then we come back and there's a week off. I'm sure it's not even a week off. It's a week of preparation and then VBS. And so we have a packed schedule. VBS, an outreach to our community again, to the children and the parents and those who will bring their kids to hear about Christ here. And so I was thinking about what to teach on, what to preach on this day as I prepare my heart to go to camp this week. And I was thinking about what is my motivation? What am I living for? I think that song summed it up well. Because Christ has saved us, we now live for his purposes. We live for his glory. What should motivate us to do things like go to Bear Paw? And that's probably out of your comfort zone. If you've signed up, and for sure it's out of my comfort zone every time. What would motivate you to go and expressly hang a Christian tag on yourself and stand in front of a booth that says Church in the Wildwood? You don't know how many times I've seen people glance. They're looking along that row, and they glance up and turn away as quickly as possible, like I'm bit by a snake, by seeing church. What would motivate us to stand there? What would motivate us to pay money and get on a small plane? I'm not a huge fan of small planes. I'm a big guy riding on a small plane and fly to a place where we're going to be putting on a camp with young children from all over Alaska. What would motivate the Apostle Paul? As we look in this text, the Apostle Paul, who then leaves his beloved religion, Judaism, and turns to the very one that he was persecuting, Christ, to be his disciple, to be his ambassador, to be his spokesman, to bring this gospel message throughout the known world. What would motivate him, as we see in 2 Corinthians, to experience beating and shipwrecks, to be experiencing being stoned, such as in Lystra, where he gets stoned, gets up, walks right back in the same city? What motivates that? What motivates one to live wholeheartedly for the Lord? What motivates one to give their lives to his service? I think I want to look at this passage and think on those things. And I've titled this Living for Eternal Reward because that's truly what it is about. Interestingly, as I was thinking about this passage, this was the first passage I attempted to preach when I was graduating from Bible college. As I was looking to go to seminary, as I was thinking about what would motivate my heart, what would motivate my life, what should motivate us to serve the Lord. Let's go ahead and read this. And let's back up a little bit in the 2 Corinthians chapter 4. As he has already expressed this glorious truth that he has a treasure in himself, the Lord and the gospel in himself, and he says, I'm just this jar of clay. He's experienced much persecution, as he will talk about, and he's going to say that though that happens, he does not lose heart. And we're going to start in verse 16 and read down through chapter 5. Verse 21 through the end. We won't cover that whole section this morning, but to get our context, let's read it together. He says, "So we do not lose heart, for our outer self is wasting away. Our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to things that are seen, but to things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you a cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You can see Paul's heart here as he's been talking about the eternal things. Paul's looking forward to his heavenly body. As he's already said, he's endured a momentary light affliction, which always shocks me when Paul can say what he went through, the beatings without number, the lashings, the shipwrecks, all the things that he went through, he can say, this is momentary and light affliction. Think about that for a moment. Compared to what? Compared to glory. Compared to heaven. Compared to eternity with Christ. And thus he says, this is going to be preparing him for the eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as he looks to things not that are seen, that's this physical world, but the things that are unseen. And he gives us a little example of what is unseen. We know that when we die, we're going to get a new glorified body. We're going to be in eternity with Christ. And he longs to have that glorified body. But he longs not just to die. He longs for the Lord to come. He longs for the Lord to come and he be transformed to be clothed over with that glorified body, not having to go through the veil of death. But he has the eternal in view as he starts to write this. The eternal in view, to keep the eternal life in view, not this momentary life, not this life that's a blip on the radar of eternity. If we really understood how short our lives are, the Bible always says that our life is like grass, like the flower of grass, which we think that's pretty long. 3 months of summer we get grass. But you think about Southern California, some of you are from there, and you understand that grass grows right after the rain, but within a week the sun scorched it and it's gone. And that's the picture of our lives. If it be 80 years even, 90 years, some of us live really old to 100 years. It's still a blip. It's just so short. It's fleeting. But what is eternal is with Christ, and that lasts forever. What is eternal is that glorified body that we look forward to because of Christ's resurrection. We too will receive a resurrected body. And so he says, he's looking forward to that. In verse 6, he said, we're always of good courage, knowing that while we're home in this body, while we're still on earth, we're apart from the Lord. Oh, that's still in our mind. That's why Paul could say, to live is Christ, to die is gain. If I'm apart from the Lord, that means I'm still here on earth. And the moment this life ends here on earth, I'm with him forever, eternally, walking by faith in here and now, not by sight. He says that we're of good courage. We would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. That's the Christian's heart. We'd rather be there face to face. We'd rather be there with our Lord and Savior. I can't help but think, last time I taught through this service, through this text, I had just gone under a boat on the Talkeetna River. And for that brief time, I knew I was going to see my Lord face to face. And there was a great joy and a peace that came over me. And it changed me. It changed my thinking about this life. This life is about eternal life. This life is not about this here and now life. The most important thing is where we're going to go after this life. So we walk by faith here and now, a faith in our Lord that we will be there with him because of his death and resurrection, because of his salvation of us. And thus we live with this ambition. Paul then comes to why he ministers. He starts to give a defense of his motivation and of our motivation. And in verse 9 is our first point. He says, so whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. This is our ambition. The Christian's ambition is to please Christ. He says, whether at home or away, we're not talking about sports, home games or away games. This is home or away. It's home here or away in heaven. He's talking about the same thing, that eternal focus. Whether we're staying in this present tent that's getting old and breaking down and having injuries, or whether we're away and with him. What is our aim? What is our ambition? To please Christ. To please Christ. That is our ambition. That's the Christian's motivation. That is our ambition. We make it our aim. That's our focus, to please Christ. To please Christ. And ambition is an interesting word as you look it up. In the Roman culture, it was used of politicians. Now, if you've driven in around by the, my son was pointing out by the Fredmeyer parking lot, all kinds of signs out there, right? Somebody canvassing, somebody wanting you to take and mark the ballot for them in that time. But in the Roman world, it was to go all around canvassing or pandering for votes, right? That was this ambition. It wasn't exactly the best word at the time. It sort of had bad connotations. But it was, they were willing to do whatever it took. They were lacking convictions. They would do whatever it took. In the same sense, we have this holy zeal to do whatever it takes to please our Christ, our Lord. We make it our aim to do that. We make it our aim. It's our focus. It's like a laser focus to please Christ. Whether we're going to be with him then or whether we're living for him now, that is our one ambition, to please Christ. What does it mean to please Christ? What does it mean to please Jesus? If you take a quick survey, a quick biblical survey, first thing I was thinking of, when we live as sacrifices, we please him. Romans 12, 1 and 2. When we offer ourselves as a living sacrifice, we then know what is the perfect and acceptable will of God. As we live our lives for his glory, as we offer ourselves in our present bodies as living sacrifices, we then are pleasing to him. Secondly, we please Christ when we desire to edify others, to build them up and not cause stumbling. Romans 14, if you want to write a text down for that, is a text that's talking about eating meat sacrificed to idols. But the point of it is that we wouldn't cause somebody who is weaker than us to stumble into sin. But when we use our words and our lives to edify and build them up, it is pleasing to him. It's pleasing to him. Thirdly, if we live separated from the evil around us. Ephesians 5 tells us about this. If we live separately, not walking in the course jesting the things of this world that this world is surrounded by, this world is doing as pleasurable, if we live separated from that, it is pleasing to Christ. Fourthly, we please Christ when we give ourselves and our monies, our wealth, as an offering to him. It's an interesting, I'll camp on this for just a second. Philippians chapter 4, the famous football verse, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, right? You know, every sports person has a sign of that, right? But we understand the context of that. Paul had been living in need, and he's lived in having plenty. This is talking about financial circumstances. He's had great needs. And he's lived through them. He's worked hard. He's made tents. He's not had anything extra. And other times, ministries has been easy through the giving of others. And he talks about this in the sense of the Philippians and their giving for him. They've given gifts and offerings to him. And he says this in verse 18, I've received full payment. And more, I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphras the gifts you sent. And then he says this, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Whoa. It pleases God when we give to him. Not that he needs it. He owns the cattle of a thousand hills. We see that all throughout Scripture. But God is pleased when we give to him, when we give towards his ministry, when we give that which we tend to want to hold on to, and we say, no, it's yours to be used. We're just stewards of this. It's a well-pleasing offering to him. So first, we live a sacrifice. Secondly, we live to edify others and not cause them to stumble. Third, we live separated from the world around us, separated from the evil around us. Fourth, we give our offerings to him. Fifth, for the kids, what's pleasing to God? Children, oh, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. It pleases God when we obey our parents. It pleases God when we submit to the authority that God's placed over us, when we obey the fourth commandment. This is pleasing to God. Colossians 3:20, it says, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. It pleases the Lord. Sixth, we live submitted to his lordship. Hebrews 13:20 says, may the God of peace equip you with everything good that you may know his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Christ Jesus, to whom glory in forever and ever. Amen. So when we do his will, when we live according to his spirit, when we follow his word, we are then pleasing to him. Pleasing to him. And that's just six of the most obvious ones I saw in the scripture. We could go through many more when we fulfill the Great Commission and go into all the world and make disciples. We are pleasing to him. When we live spirit-empowered lives, doing what his spirit has gifted us to do. 1 Peter 4:11, right? By the grace that God supplies when we serve, when we speak God's word, if that's our gift, we're pleasing to him. All this to come back to this ambition. Is this our ambition? You think about, okay, what are you going to do this summer? What is it really the focus of your life? Is it to, you know, get in the right college for a young person? Is it to marry up, to get the right wife, get the right husband, to start the beautiful family that you've always planned? I mean, those things are right goals, but our one ambition overall is to be pleasing to Jesus, to please him, to live in a holy way, to live in such a way that we hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Now, this is our ambition, to be pleasing to Jesus. That's our first takeaway. Are we pleasing Jesus? Do we think of that? Is that question in our mind? Is this activity that I'm going to do, is this going to be pleasing to Jesus? There's a reason, though, that we want to be pleasing to Jesus. Paul then comes to this second point, and we'll call it the Christian's accountability. The Christian's accountability. 2 Corinthians 5, in verse 10, Paul says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. We all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We have that in view. This is our accountability. I was thinking about this week. This past week, one of my all-time favorite preachers was removed from ministry due to an accusation and admission of immoral relationships outside of his marriage. He fell into sin. And 30 years of faithful Bible preaching, expositing, planting churches, training men in seminary has all been given that cloud of doubt because his life didn't match what he preached. I was talking to my mom about this because I had told her about him and she'd been listening to his podcast. And she asked the question, how do we stop that? How do we prevent this? Is it accountability? I'm like, yeah, accountability is absolutely important. Right? Accountability is absolutely important that we have others in our lives that are asking those questions, that are keeping us accountable. Yet, I mean, man, if you've ever been in an accountability relationship, you know that accountability only goes as far as your heart is willing to be open. My heart's willing to be open. Ultimately, though, there is an accountability. And it goes beyond any human accountability. And this is the accountability that we all are to have. The greater accountability that we're to keep in view. We all have a date set in the courts of heaven. We all have a date set to give an account before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Paul constantly talks about that date. He doesn't let it slip from his focus. He is accountable to Christ because Christ is the one who's going to ask him. Christ is the one that's going to open the books. Christ is the one who's going to evaluate his life. He's going to evaluate our lives too. Who faces such a judgment? He says we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, we understand that you could say humanity and unbelievers would stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The scripture made clear that it's appointed for man to die once, and then comes judgment. That's Hebrews 9:27. There's each and every person will be judged. Each and every person will stand before the King of Kings. 2 Corinthians 4, 4:1 says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, by his appearing in his kingdom. And the Areopagus in Athens, Paul preached that it was going to be through Christ they would stand before, the one that God raised from the dead. There is going to be a final judgment in which the books will be opened. And all humanity will stand before the King at that great white throne. And if anyone's name's not found in the book of life, he's thrown into the lake of fire. We understand that judgment. There's going to be a time in which those who do not know Christ will be judged. And they will be cast into hell, a place of eternal torment, for God will be shown to be just. Matthew 13:41 says, the Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out from his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into a fiery furnace, in a place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's going to be a very real judgment for those who do not know Christ. You'll stand before him. And if you have not repented, if you have not believed in him, if you have not trusted in his death on the cross for you, you will face that judgment and you will hear, depart from me, I never knew you, you worker of lawlessness. So there's a judgment we understand for unbelievers, for the world. But what's this judgment? He says, we here. He's talking to the saints in Corinth. Now we would say, saints, wow, that's a stretch, right? Set apart ones, but they're set apart because Christ has bought them, because Christ has saved them. They're believers. And Paul includes himself with this. He says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We will make this appearance. We will make this accountable. We will make an accounting for our lives as Christians. Which judgment is this? It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 a few things about this judgment. This judgment is going to be a judgment that you're going to give an account of your life. It's not going to be a judgment of Church in Wildwood and what Church in Wildwood did. It'll be your life. It'll be my life. It'll be accounting for how we lived, accounting for our motivation, accounting for what we did in the body. And it's going to be before Christ. The judgment seat, the Bema seat, we've looked at a little bit on Sunday morning last week even. As Pilate sat down on that judgment seat and Jesus was before him. And Pilate made that decision then to crucify Christ. That's that judgment seat. And here, that judgment seat or Bema seat is the seat in which Christ is going to be the one sitting. And he is the one who's going to be doing the judging. Let's look at this text that probably highlights this a little bit more. In 1 Corinthians 3. It says in verse 10, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation. And someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which was laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold or silver or precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become manifest. For the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. For the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. But if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Interesting text. It talks about this judgment. The first question that comes to our mind is heaven and hell on the line for the believer in this judgment? No. No. Romans 8, which we'll read next Sunday morning, says that therefore now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Right after Romans 7, where he says, I do the things I don't want to do. I'm wrestling with the sin nature that's still in me. I'm wrestling with this flesh. He says, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Hell is never on the line for a Christian, right? Though people are attacking hell even now, and the idea of hell, as people will say, well, you know, this world is like hell. Yeah, for unbelievers, this world is actually more like heaven and the closest thing to heaven. For the believer, this is the closest thing to hell that we'll see. But we will never face God's judgment. There's no condemnation. That's been paid for at the cross. And Paul's going to get into that as he gets to the end of 2 Corinthians 5, that this great imputation has happened, that our sin was placed on Jesus' account and he paid for it, and therefore his righteousness is placed on our account. And we have this alien righteousness that God sees us clothed in, and therefore we'll never face that condemnation towards hell. We'll never face a judgment for eternal matters. So what is this judgment? He says in verse 13, each one's work will be manifested. If he's built of a foundation of gold, silver, precious stones, things that will last, things that are valuable, things that go through fire and aren't destroyed. In verse 10, he says he's working on a foundation. A foundation of the apostles and prophets, the foundations of God's word. If your life is built on the work which Christ has done, on the word of God, and your work is lined up with that, it lasts. But if your life isn't, and you've believed in Christ, yet you live not pleasing him, live for yourself, live for other things, your work is, it's burnt up. It goes through the fire. Notice we're never saved by good works. It's not by works of righteousness we have done, but according to his mercy, he saves us. It's never the good works that save us, but he says these are opportunities for then reward. Our life lived for his glory, the work we do in his name for his kingdom is rewarded. I always like thinking of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves is a gift of God, not a result of works, lest any man should boast. How many of you memorized that verse? Those two verses. How many of you memorized verse 10? For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And thus, Christ saves us by his free gift of grace. He gives us the faith to believe in him. It's all his work. Yet he has works prepared beforehand. You can look in the life of Paul. I have chosen you to be my apostle, right? You can look at any life. God is the one who then prepares us for good works that we should walk in them, that we should be motivated by his glory to do for his name's sake, that his kingdom advances, that more people then go to heaven because they hear the gospel through our lives. And so we can do good works for him. We're saved to do that which he's called us to do. And as we build on that foundation, as we live for him, then there's a reward. We hear, good and faithful servant, well done. We in this kingdom, we're rewarded. If we don't live in such a way for his glory, what we do gets, much like much of my friends, the pastor's works. Unfortunately, as his life didn't match, they're burnt. There's no reward. We're going to face, though, our King. We're going to face our Lord. We're going to give an account for our life. That's why Jesus made such a point of saying, don't lay up for yourselves treasures here, right, on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, in Matthew 6. He says, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, where thieves don't break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You lay up those treasures in heaven by doing the works that God's called us to do here and now. We lay up treasure in heaven by serving him here on earth. We then go to our day of judgment and receive what is due for what we've done in the body, whether good or bad. One man once said, life is short, will soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Right? That is the truth of our lives. What we're rewarded for in heaven is only what we do here on earth for Christ. We want to hear, well done. We want to hear, good and faithful servant, welcome home. We want to live for his glory here and now. And we do that by, first, it's our ambition, it's our aim. You aim small, you miss small. You aim large, you miss large. those who shoot, right? We make it our aim, our ambition, please Christ. That's my goal. That's my life. I want to please Christ. Secondly, we do that by saying, I have a judgment day. I have an accountability day where Christ will reward, where he's going to look at what I've done for him. I want to make sure I'm pleasing to him. I want to make sure those works that I do will last, that I do them for his glory. Thirdly, this is how we do that then. We'll call this the Christian's awareness. The Christian's awareness. He then throws another therefore. He likes that word. He's used it four other times here. He says, therefore, with that in view, with that day of judgment, that day when I'll give an account for my life in view, therefore, he says, knowing, being aware of the fear of the Lord. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The Old Testament says the fear of the Lord is wisdom. There's much in the Old Testament that talks about the fear of the Lord. It's not primarily a fright, a terrified idea, but a respect, a reverence, an awe, one that will lead you to worship him and grow in wisdom. There's not as many references in the New Testament to the fear of the Lord. There's only a few. It says in Romans 3:18 of the world that they have no fear of God before their eyes. And we understand that. We know that the church is in one of those wonderful statements in Acts 10, a little conclusion statement. They were walking in the fear of the Lord, the comfort of the Holy Spirit. But I think there's a text that helps us in this particular case in 2 Corinthians 7. He says this, since we have these promises, therefore, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of the body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. The fear of God, this we're going to walk separated from sin because we have the Lord in view. We have this fear, this awe, not a terror and dread, but a reverential awe. He is the King of Kings. He's my King. One person says this, the fear of the Lord is not a terror or dread for the believer in light of the thought of standing before the judgment seat, but a reverential awe, which the Christian should feel towards the master whom he loves and serves, at whose hand he will receive the things done in the body. We're freed from that condemnation, therefore we don't have that dread of being sent away from the presence of God, but there's a right and healthy fear, there's a right and healthy respect for the King who has saved us. Therefore, knowing that fear, he says, we persuade others. This fear of the Lord motivated Paul to persuade men, to persuade others. And you can say, well, what is he persuading them of? Well, we definitely know that he was persuading them of the gospel. That is what evangelism is. Evangelism is not just recitation of the facts of the gospel. Evangelism is that we want to persuade people to believe that. We want to see them come to Christ also. And Paul was motivated to tell others of Christ and persuade them, such as in Acts 18:4, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. I love even in Acts 26, if you turn to this passage, Acts 26:28, Paul is on trial and he has been sharing Christ. In Acts 26, he's been sharing Christ, and it's before Agrippa, and he's given his testimony, and in verse 24, even before Festus, then he says in a loud voice, Paul, you're out of your mind, right? You're crazy. You're crazy. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. And Paul said, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus. I'm speaking what's true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things have escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you know the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time you would persuade me to be a Christian. That I have a hard time quite getting all the idea there, but there's sort of this, you're going to persuade me to be a Christian. And Paul said, whether we're short time or long, I would to God that not only you, but all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Right? Paul had a great persuasive gospel appeal, right? He wanted all to know Christ, not to be in the chains of imprisonment, but be chained to his Lord, to know him. Paul persuades men. In the same way, I think we can follow after that example. He's going to say a little bit later in 2 Corinthians that he is God's ambassador, and he begs or urges people on his behalf to be reconciled to God. Thus, there's a persuasion that Paul has. But in this context, I think it has a double meaning, because he persuades men, and then he goes on to say some of the things that he must persuade them about. He said, but what we are is known to God, and I hope it's known to your conscience. We're not commending ourselves again to you, but giving cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast in outward appearance and not about that which is in the heart. If we don't get caught up in the brush in this passage and we look at the trees, we understand some of the context of 2 Corinthians is he's being attacked. He's being attacked by super apostles. He's being attacked by false teachers, and they're attacking his motives. Paul, you're selfish. You're doing this for your own gain. Paul, you're not consistent. What you do when you're preaching is a lot different than your letters. You're really harsh in your letters. You're really loving in your preaching when you're with us. You're not a consistent person. There's these attacks that are being laid on the apostle. You're not really an apostle. And no, Paul would say, it's not about me, it's about Christ. He understands that if he's attacked, his message is attacked, and it's undermined. It's the very gospel that he preaches that gets undermined by this. And the very Corinthians who have believed and are now a church are then on shifting sand, tossed to and fro by every wave of doctrine, because the apostle that's truly shared the gospel is attacked and undermined. And thus he comes back and says, God knows my heart, is what he's saying. What we are is known to God, and I hope it's also your conscience. If you really think about it, Corinthians, you really think about how I preached, what I taught, what you've believed, you know the truth. You don't listen to these false teachers. Don't listen to these charlatans who are claiming to be apostles. But notice, they boast in outward appearance. They boast in, hey, we got letters of commendation that tell us we're apostles. They boast about what other people say about them. I got a little Twitter feed over here that says great things about me, right? People do it all the time nowadays. You see the TV evangelists, and it's all about backpatting, right? But that's not what Paul was about. He stands open before God. God knows his heart. He knows how he's behaved. He says in 2 Corinthians 1:12, our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience. We behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not with earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so towards you. So he says, I want to give you a cause to boast. To boast as it says in Romans 10:14, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. I want to give you the cause to boast about how faithful Paul's preached the gospel, that he is really the ambassador of the Lord, that he really is the apostle that's brought the true gospel. He wants them to boast in that gospel, to make it their joy, to make it their pride, to make it their consuming thought. Paul means to delight or to joy here in this idea of boast. To boast in the accomplishment of the Apostle Paul. I mean, what sending church wouldn't boast in the Apostle Paul as he's going out, and there's churches now in all these remote areas of the world because of the ministry that God's worked out in Paul, because of his faithfulness to his call. He wants them to have that same joy. Notice the accusation is that Paul's a little out of his mind, much like Festus said. And he says, well, if we're out of ourselves, if we're beside ourselves, if we're out of our mind, it's for God. Now, you could say, well, Paul's had some ecstatic experiences. Paul has visions of heaven, right? He was caught up in the third heaven. Paul was able to speak in tongues. You could say that there's things that Paul would say, he's out of his mind. He's out of his rational mind. But he would say, that was for God. That was by the Spirit's power. And if I am of sound mind, it's for you. It's never been for selfish motives. It's never been for selfish reasons. The accusation doesn't stick. But I find it interesting that you're out of your mind, right? If you're at Bear Paw this week, you might hear such accusations. If you're sharing Christ boldly, the brighter the light shines, right? The more it's going to be attacked. You might hear the same sort of taunts. You're out of the criticisms. You're out of your mind, right? You believe that book too much. I've heard that attacked so many times. It's all about this book. I'm like, absolutely. This is God's word. It's my life. I make no qualms about that. It's not circular reasoning. I reason from the truth. Thy word is truth. And you will too. But the criticism's attacked. Is that going to stop you? Right? I was at the Iditarod this year, and the first person I walked up to, Hannah Track, looked at me and went like this in my face. I went, whoa! Right? The first person, that sort of makes you sink like, oh. Right? I'm like, and then it's the wrestle with the flesh. Am I going to turn to the next person and hand them a track, or am I going to go back and lick my wounds in my car? Right? No, I'm going to hand out the next track. I'm going to be faithful to do what the Lord says and be a witness for him. And you're going to face that same fear. You're going to face that same fear of the criticism of others. How are you going to handle it? Be praying now that you'll have the boldness to, hey, the next person, remember, it's God's sheep who hear his voice and they know him and follow him. You're looking for sheep when you're handing out tracts. Right? You're looking for the ones that God's calling out. And thus, you can get rejected every time. Or you could hand it to somebody who is marvelously saved because they've heard the gospel. And God works through his word. It's always the power of God to salvation. Paul didn't give in to the criticism, and neither should we, right? We need to keep this in mind. Calvin says this passage is that deserving of not merely a notice, but of constant meditation. For unless we shall have our minds thus regulated, the smallest occasions of offense will from time to time draw us from our duty, right? Somebody's offended. Oh, we'll pull back. No, we don't pull back. We understand. We're doing it for Christ. We're doing it for others. We want to be pleasing to him. We keep the fear of the Lord in view. The awareness of Christ is our master. He's our king. This is the one that we do this for, not for ourselves. And so thus, what does it matter if I'm criticized? I'm an ambassador for the king. Fourthly, I'll speed up here. The Christian's affection. Paul says it's the fear of God that motivates him. And then he says this, for the love of Christ controls us. The Christian's affection, we have a love that the world does not know. The love of Christ controls us. This is Christ's love for us. We love, it says in 1 John, because he first loved us. How did Christ love us? He's going to tell us. We know that what? One died for all. We conclude this. One has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, so that those who live may no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. You could say this perfectly lines up with Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is the love of God. We have an affection from God. We have it displayed and demonstrated through the cross of Christ. The sacrificial love of God, that he would lay down his life for us, that he would take our sin upon himself, as it says in 1 Peter 2:24, that he himself bore, or he bore our sins in his body on the tree, that he would take the judgment that we deserve, and cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The movies can only show in some representation of the physical violence that was done to Jesus. What really behind the scenes was so horrific was God the Father pouring his judgment out on his Son. The judgment that you and I deserved. We deserved to hear, depart from me, I never knew you. We deserved an eternity facing the wrath of God. And Christ bore that on the cross. This is the love of Christ, that he would do that for us, that he would die for us, that he would love us in such a way. This is what controlled Paul. Paul's controlled by the sacrificial love of Christ. The gospel's in view, and Paul's thinking about it and rehearsing it as he writes, such as in Galatians 2:20. 19 and 20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. For the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Christian, you are loved by Christ. That should control you. That should motivate you to know that Christ paid the ultimate sacrifice for your sin. And he died for your transgression. And then rose again to new life. And that if you put your trust in him, you can have that eternal life. You can have your sins taken away, forgiven, washed away, placed on Christ, and paid for. That you would never hear, "Depart from me," again. Rather, you're loved. You hear, "Welcome home." You're a child of the King when you trust in him. And thus he says, this love of Christ displayed by a sacrificial death on the cross is what controls me. Does it control you? I conclude this, have you? That one died for all. Therefore all have died. You start thinking about that for a second. Who are the all here? All who come to him. All who believe in him. All who are his sheep. You can go through the scripture. All of us deserve the consequences of sin. Yet Christ dies for us. The all here are those whom he's chosen, those whom he's elected, those who the Father gives the Son, as it says in John 6:37. But the amazing picture here is in Christ's death, we die. You can look at Romans 6 a little bit more. This united with Christ. We put people through the waters of baptism to show what's actually happened spiritually is you're united with Christ in his death. You're united with Christ in his resurrection to life. You get new life in him. We're set free from sin. And he then unites us in his death and resurrection. And so therefore, his love in his sacrificial death controls us. Therefore, we see ourselves as dead to sin and alive to Christ. We see ourselves as died with him and alive with him. Therefore, do we own ourselves? If we've died with Christ and raised with Christ? No. And he comes full circle again. We'll just call it the Christian's aim. He said, we make it our ambition of pleasing Christ, and then he comes back in verse 15 and says, that those who live, those are the all. Those are those who believe in him. Those are those who have repented and trusted in him for salvation. Those who live may no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. This is our aim. It's not my life anymore. If you've given Christ your life, if you've trusted in his death, and you've been buried with him and raised to new life, if you've repented and trusted and turned away from your sin, it's no longer your life. You're a glorious slave, set free to serve your King. It's no longer I who live, Paul says, but Christ lives in me. And that's our life. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. We're so good at the first part, living for ourselves. I see that accusation of my heart all the time. Am I doing this for Christ or am I doing this for myself? We're set free to live from self. That we might no longer live for ourselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. This is our aim, to not live for ourselves and our own ambitions, but to live for Christ who died for us. To live for his glory. To live our lives in such a way that our light shines among men, that they may see our good works and glorify the Father who is in heaven. Over and over you see these glimpses in Scripture that this life is not my own. And if you've come to Christ, it doesn't matter if you're 5, it doesn't matter if you're 75, your life is no longer your own. You've been bought with a price. He says in the first letter to Corinthians, therefore glorify God with your body. In other words, there's nothing you can do on this earth for the name of Christ that you're going to say, well, that wasn't worth it. whether it be going to a country where you're persecuted for your faith to share Christ with those who would behead you, to going and taking and say, well, I'm going to give X percentage of my income to the things of Christ because I want to build treasure in heaven. There's a saying that I keep reading over and over and over in George Mueller's book. Somebody keeps sending him donations, and it's from a servant of Christ constrained by his love to build up treasure in heaven. And that's how he signs it every time he gives a donation. And that's our life. As a servant of Christ, constrained by his love, we want to build up treasure in heaven. Our life is no longer ours to live. God gives us a wonderful opportunity to experience this world and the joys and the pleasures of this world, but our life is his, to live for his glory. And so, though it's scary, there's a list back there to sign up for Bear Paw to go and say, hey, I'm a Christian, I'm going to make it known. The reward is great. Though scary to say, well, I could go somewhere else in this world and share Christ with somebody who has never heard of him. Oh, the reward is great. My life is no longer my own. I want to live for the one who loved me and gave himself up for me, who died for me. What are you going to risk in your life for the cause of Christ? What are you going to give for the cause of Christ? Your life isn't yours. Are you going to live as the best God-glorifying parent so your kids will know Christ? Are you going to live as the best employee so that those around you will know Christ, that your boss will say, man, that guy works hard. Why? Are you going to live as a light in your school? No matter where, you live for Christ because he died, gave his life for you. You're not your own. I'm not my own. These are the motivations I want to think about as we have many opportunities in the next weeks. What about your life? Are we living for pleasing Christ? Do we ask that question? Is this going to please Christ? I mean, too often I don't. I'm sure too often you don't. We just make decisions in life, but do we think, is this going to please Christ? Do we think, is this going to lead to eternal reward? Well done. I give an account for this. Am I going to be embarrassed of this when I'm laid open and it's laid bare what I've done? I want to be hearing well done. I don't want my works to burn up. Have I trusted in Christ alone for salvation? Some of you today probably haven't. Have you trusted in Christ? Are you going to stand before the judgment seat and hear, depart from me, I never knew you? Take account of your faith. Take account of your life. The Christian life is a life of obedience because we live for the one who died for us and gave himself for us. If you're here this morning and you say, no, that's not my life, I have not yet trusted him, then now is the day of salvation. Now is the time of salvation. Turn to him. Trust in him. Put your life in his hands. Turn from your sin. Call upon the Lord. He will save you. Do you think about the fear of the Lord? I got a holy and awesome God who saved me. Do you think about his love for you? That he would die for me. That he would die for me. As Paul said, the worst of sinners. Therefore, let's make it our aim. I want to please him. I want to live for him. My life is no longer my own. I've been bought with a price. I want to glorify him. I want my efforts here on earth to last. Let's live for him, okay? Let's make that an ambition this week. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for this text. We thank you for the Apostle Paul as he lays out his heart, his motivation before us. Lord, may it be our heart. May it be our life. Lord, may it be our ambition to please you in everything we say, everything we do. Lord, may it be our accountability, Lord, when sin comes tempting us, to know that we'll stand before you. We don't want our works burnt up from wrong motives or from sinful desires. Lord, may we keep your holiness in view and a proper respect and awe of you. May it be our heart's desire to praise you. Lord, may we know your love poured out through your Spirit in our hearts, knowing that you died for us. Lord, may we live for you. May we give our lives truly 100% for your glory. And may you use us for great things. We pray this in your name. Amen.